Welcome again to Habakkuk. I hope you are ready, prepared for us to head into our second sermon in the series. I'm hoping you're journeying along with us in the daily readings as well. It really helps for you to be reading these words and understanding them. And tonight I want us to actually address a concept of our limitations. So you can hear that word a lot, limitations. And consider how our limitations actually impact our perception of our God and our God and the evils in this world and the way that those two relate. So how is it that our limitations impact how we consider our circumstances, for example? And so I'm just going to pray now and then we'll get stuck in. Lord and Heavenly Father, I ask that you quieten our hearts and our minds that we might hear your word. Please help me to be clear, help me to be engaging, and help me to be truthful, that your word may speak to us, it may change us, and at the end of this we may have a greater confidence that you are the God that you say you are, and that we might live with that in mind always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, I actually think most of humanity hates being told about limitations. So I've recently bought a new car, and I am constantly realizing how little I know about cars. Like there's two lights on this thing. One's flashing. I've got no idea what's going on. I am completely limited when it comes to this. But most of us don't like being told that because everything around us tells us that we have endless possibilities, doesn't it? That you have unlimited potential. You just have to unlock it from within. You just have to find that thing inside of you and you'll be right. You can access it. And in fact, it's your right to have all of that potential. But this is actually damaging to us. I'm going to suggest it's damaging to us. It's kind of like you break your leg and then you decide to run a marathon that week. For some of us, just running the marathon is going to be damaging. There's this false perception as to what our limitations allow for us to do, and it does damage. Because when we don't acknowledge our limitations, we have to fix things ourselves. Or when we don't acknowledge our limitations, we have to think that we have to understand every single thing before we can accept anything. Tonight I'm going to suggest, and I don't want us to become naive, I'm not suggesting that we're becoming naive by doing this, but instead I'm hoping that we seek to acknowledge our limitations and that we trust our sovereign God who is limitless. He's the limitless God. So we're going to need to acknowledge. Let's say if all of time was turned into a TV series. Just imagine that for a second. All of time. Your life is like a fraction of a scene within an episode. And I'm talking about, this isn't those, you know how lately there's been these TV series with like 8 episodes in them? It is just a joke. No, I'm talking Grey's Anatomy, 24 episodes long sort of thing. And you are just a fraction of an episode within that. And yet God's produced and made the whole thing. Knows all of it. All 24 episodes. And because we are limited, though, and limited in scope, we're limited in our scope and we're limited in our time, our perception is then limited. And it is often a lack of recognition of this very thing, a lack of recognition of our limits, that means we can't believe that a good God, a powerful God, would allow a world to look like this. That God would allow for or do such things. And our human wisdom, our limited understanding, shapes our perception. And we keep having to ask the question all the time, why? Habakkuk finds himself in this sort of predicament. But this week again, we're going to see that he actually responds faithfully. But this week again, we're going to see that he's going to need to be taught again. So just to recap us, last week we mainly spent most of the time in the first 5 verses, and I said it was going to be a long one last week, but I only preached half of it. So I'm tacking last week's long one onto this one. And we basically caught up on the historical context as well. To put it bluntly, Judah's gone to the dogs. They're in a bad place. And although there are these 3 major superpowers, you've got, if you remember, you had Egypt down the bottom, Assyria up the top, and this horrible Babylon in the middle. Although there's these wicked superpowers, they aren't the ones that Habakkuk is crying out why and how long about, asking God to do something. The source of the violence, who was it? The violence that he's with, it's God's people, it's Judah. And so the prophet has turned to God and he's basically just screaming, what in the world are you doing, God? Like, are you seeing this? Are you going to do something about this? And God responded, yeah, I'm seeing it. Judgment's coming. And if you remember and you weren't here, Habakkuk was confronted with this surprising response that today we're going to see really concerns him. And this is why it concerns him. We're going to look at verses 6 to 11 and then the rest of our passage today, because listen to this description of the people that are going to bring judgment as I read verse 6 to 11. Have your Bibles open. God says, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God." There are people who worship their own strength because they're a war machine, aren't they? I mean, verses 6 to 9 show the ease at which they are taking over the world. The language gives this impression like you've just dipped your paintbrush in some paint and you're just brushing it over canvases, or you pick up a book that's covered in dust and just blow the dust. That's how easily they're going through everything. Verse 6, they sweep across the whole earth. Verse 8, they fly and swoop like a vulture, or we're going to see that mean can be eagle, to devour. Verse 11, they sweep past like the wind. As soon as they've come, they've gone and left devastation. This is a horrible army. And in verse 8, we also read how fast and fierce they are. They're compared to horses and to wolves. And I reckon, if we can have the next slide, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, think the Nazgul or the Ringwraiths. Think that. Like that's, it might not be that terrifying to you, but I was terrified when I first saw it. These things with their fiery, it is a horrifying picture of these incredibly fast, incredibly ferocious people. There is no surrender, no kindness shown. They are feared, dreaded. These are the words used, ruthless and impetuous. A nation who conducts themselves with evil intent always. Who see and move people like sand. Like playing in a sand pit. With no concern of kings or their castles. They scoff at them. They laugh, verse 10, because their strength is their God. And it appears that they have every reason to think that way. But the way God introduces them, and remember, this is the Lord speaking here. What his description shows is they only have this strength because God is in control of it. Verse 6, what did he say? "I am raising up the Babylonians." So that ruthless nation that's been building and building, that's me. I'm building them up. This is one of the most frightening statements about God's judgment in the entire Old Testament. And for the people of Judah, the people hearing this, verse 8 in particular, that word eagle, within this context, along with much of this description, it's a horrifying reminder because it would have reminded them of what God has promised to them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, just quickly. Deuteronomy 28. We've basically, in this part of Deuteronomy, he's detailed the blessings. You follow the way that I'm giving you, you'll be blessed. You don't follow this way, you're going to be cursed. And this is what he says, verse 49 of that chapter. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, no new wine or oil, nor any calves or your herds or lambs or your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you." Habakkuk sees the end for Judah. Judah hears this end. Now, Habakkuk knows this is actually an answer to his prayer. God has answered him directly, hasn't he? I mean, he said, "God, do something about your people." And God said, "Okay, Babylon." That's an answer, is it not? But he doesn't like it. And due to his limitations, he doesn't understand. You see, in this position, he needs to begin trying to build his confidence because this just doesn't make sense. So in response to the Lord's answer, he starts to remind himself of who his God is. Verse 12, We'll see that in a second. See, the question must have been in his head. If this people is coming against us, like they do every sort of everyone else, that description that you've just given, God, what will happen to God's chosen people? What is going to happen to Judah? Lord, what will happen to your promises? I mean, the northern tribe. Remember we talked about the northern tribe, Israel? They were wiped out by the Assyrians. And only a few years ago, Babylon's just come through and just ruined Assyria's capital city, Nineveh. And that's the Babylonians that you're sending to us. This is too much. I wanted correction of your violent and wicked people, but this is sounding like complete destruction. And so Habakkuk needs to bolster his confidence because due to his limitations, he just doesn't understand what's going on here, does he? And so we read it, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Again, he calls honestly and faithfully, doesn't he? Like we were thinking about last week. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? God was and is from all eternity. This is what he's reminding himself. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, outside of time and yet in it. And so he has already settled his purposes from the beginning. And Habakkuk knows that. He knows this very truth. But what he is seeing in front of him, it isn't matching with his perception of who God is. So he has to remind himself, because this is his God, his Holy One. Did you see that where he said, my God, my Holy One? He still isn't separating himself from this God who's doing these things. In fact, he affirms his faith. We will surely not die, he says. What's he doing there is he's linking directly the people of God with their God who is everlasting. And if you're linked with an everlasting God, you should live forever, should you not? How could they possibly die? And it's interesting because as he continues, we actually see that Habakkuk doesn't just appear to be reminding himself of these truths. It is kind of like he's reminding God of who God is. See, because Habakkuk believes what is happening is God's work. Like he knows this is God doing this. And so what we see shouldn't be regarded as a weakness in faith. The prophet's concern centers on this problem that he sees. But it's the problem from his perspective of God obviously using this wicked and depraved people to carry out judgment on his chosen people. And so verse 13, how can you use these people, God? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. What is all our ceremony, the law, worth if you allow an unholy people to carry out judgment? And although God must be able to see evil, he's omniscient, he knows everything, to tolerate wrong, Habakkuk knows that God could never condone it. This isn't a weakness in his faith, no. Because when we question God based on who he is, and we don't see it matching, it's actually an expression of confidence, an expression of faith, and a longing to understand more. What's going on, God? Kind of like when Abraham pleaded for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an interesting little interaction. You see this throughout the scriptures occasionally where people will question God based on who God is. And I don't know whether you remember the story, but he sort of goes, God's going to come just destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's like, if there's just like 50 righteous people, would you say? Yes, Abraham, if there's 50. And he's getting a bit confident. He's like, well, five less than 50. What if there's five less than 50? God's like, yes, if there's 45, and he did it for 45, so I'll try. What if there's 40? And he does this all the way down to 10, and God says, I'm going to do that. And it's similar again with Moses. So I don't know whether you know the story about the golden calf, but God saves these people out of Israel, and then as soon as Moses goes up a mountain, they turn around and they want to make a new God or worship a different God. And Moses is like, I know you're angry with these people, like I get it, but to wipe them out? Or completely abandon them kind of doesn't work with what you're planning on doing. It kind of doesn't work in showing everyone that you're the one and only God. That's kind of why you brought them out here. And what is consistent, which I'm trying to get us to see, with Abraham, with Moses, and now with Habakkuk's cry, is that they recognize that it is all about the Lord's name. That he be made known for who he is. But limitations restrict how we see that working out. We are constantly tormented by our perceptions, by our limitations. See, there's this contrast that will constantly clash between our perception and God's. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere at all times. And we use this omni word for that, or these omni words. Omni is just the Latin thing for all or for every. And you've got omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. You can see it there. All-knowing, all-powerful, all places at all times. And then there is... that's part of the reason why we worship him. He's the greatest being there ever is. And then there's us, who we sometimes choose to worship. Our limitations. We're limited in time and we're limited. We're not so much omni as we are gnomey, like a little gnome. Limited, weak, small. Because think time. Think about how little in time we really are. That fraction within an episode, within a series. Maybe even within... What do you call it when you add series together? Or is that a series? Am I talking about a season?
A saga,
yes, let's call it that. Great. And then think scope. I mean, if somebody is behind you pulling faces right this very second, I know, but you have no idea what's going on behind you. And I had a realization of this limited scope when my kids are born. I'm the sort of guy that freaks out at the prospect of my kids dying in their sleep. I know that sounds... It's a burden sometimes, seriously. But like, I would run in and Vic would be like, no, Brett, she's fine. Or he's fine, Micah's fine. I'd run in and I'd have to get really, really close just to check that Micah was breathing. And I usually woke him up, which is why she would say it's fine. And then she has to deal with it because I can't feed him. But that's aside the point. The point is, I'm in another room. I've got no idea what's happening in the room next to me. You've got no idea what's happening behind you, let alone what's happening on the other side of the earth. And the scriptures tell us that God knows when a goat's been born. Like, seriously, our scope is so small. And so due to Habakkuk's limited perception, just like ours, he sees a contradiction in God's very own principles. And again, he feels the need to question. Ultimately, because he wants to see the Lord revealed for who he is. He's not questioning him for himself. He's actually saying, God, this doesn't make sense. And like last week, we get this beautifully horrifying piece of poetry. And you're going to learn that I love this sort of... This is my jam. I told Luke the poetry stuff. Verse 14. You have made men like fish in the sea, the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? There is a greater intensity here, and part of it is because maybe Habakkuk's reminded himself a bit more of who God is, and he's bolstered that confidence. He's sure of this, and we get this vivid picture, verses 14 to 17, of Habakkuk detailing the infamous manner in which the Babylonians have treated people in the past. And all of this comes under this sort of header in verse 13, this thought of the wicked swallowing up those more righteous than themselves. God, let me remind you just how much worse they are than us. Let me explain to you what you've done here, God. There is an incredible boldness in Habakkuk, isn't there? But also a recognition that God is sovereign amongst all the nations. What did he say? You have made, he said. You have made them. Something that makes most people very uncomfortable, particularly Christians, or is seen as the trump card, or is seen as the denial of a God, is the seeming inconsistency that there can be a good God and evil. You ever wrestled with that for a bit? But there is another inconsistency there, an inconsistency on our behalf, that Keith touched on it. If we claim a sovereign God and who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and yet has no control over evil, we're being inconsistent there, are we not? Habakkuk is wrestling with the problem of evil. And over the course of this week and next, hopefully our discomfort eases. As today we acknowledge, we're going to need to acknowledge our limitations. And next week we're going to consider how God is a just judge. And there's this incredible balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty that the scriptures hold in tension. That's going to be able to help us see that we can have a good God coexisting with evil in this world. But Habakkuk is wrestling with this tension because God has made all humanity like fish, he says. Now, fish, what's going on here? Have you ever been fishing? Who's been fishing? Yeah, you've been fishing? I can't wait to sort of take Micah fishing, and I'm getting distracted again. When you go fishing, aside from the old kiss and throw back, a bit like Rex Hunt, what regard do you have for the actual fish? I mean, really, you want to catch them and eat them, don't you? You want to get that thing on your line and reel it in, and you stretch it to make sure it's the right length that you can take it home, and then you take it home and it's all yours. Think of a tin of tuna. Think about all the tins on those shelves, and then the masses upon masses of fish that would have to be found in squirming nets just to fill Woolworths down here at Riverwood. Habakkuk is saying, and he's making it broader than just talking about his own people. He says, men here, people made in your image, God, not just Judah, all of humanity, God, you've made them like fish, and these Babylonians, they're fishermen. Genesis 1:28 talks about, it's got this command for man, for all humanity, rule over the what? The fish of the sea, and goes on. I just need the fish part. This signifies a difference in stature between people and the fish. What Habakkuk is saying now, is what's playing out, is with Babylon and the people of Judah, and we're all humanity, they are being brought low, treated as an indescript mass, tins on a shelf. The bounties of the ocean for the Babylonians' consumption, with no ruler, nobody's there to protect or look after these fishies. This is the depth of degradation, humiliation, the administration of the most, and it's done in the most evil way. See that reference to the hooks? I don't know whether you know, but and the dragnet, this refers to the Babylonians picking up some of the Assyrian practices. And what they used to do is they get a really big hook, hook it into the bottom lip of the people that they'd captured, string that to another person who also had the hook, and they'd string them along in a single file, normally naked, walking them through cities to show people this submission. And the dragnet, you think of fish squirming in a net, it's just the same, just with a person that they're dragging along. And it's not just that that's horrible to describe and that's a horrible thing. They gloat about this. They rejoice and they're glad, gleefully inflicting these humiliating brutalities upon their victims. And then they praise them. Did you see that, verse 16? They praise their nets. Is this the way you want to deal with your people, God? This is evil. Verse 17. Is he, Babylon, to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy, emptying and filling, emptying and filling, emptying and filling, perpetually, continually, mercilessly, never showing pity or remorse as they slaughter nations? I can hardly give you the picture, except these days our TV shows are so graphic. Habakkuk pictures a Holocaust, whole nations completely ruined by these brutalities. And we can learn, though, from the way Habakkuk presents this picture, I think we can learn two things, because there's two intriguing things, and it helps us with this question of evil, and it helps us with viewing ourselves a little bit. See, although he knows his people deserve judgment, he knows it, and he's primarily concerned about the severity of this, because listen to that description. His approach taps into a couple of things we do, and the first comes from that header. If you look again at the end of verse 13, the header is about righteousness, and I reckon it's about our ability to distract ourselves through judging. I'm going to call it judging distraction. I think it'll make more sense when we shift the question. 13b, if you read it again, you could say, aren't we more righteous than them? Aren't we better than them? Habakkuk will need a corrective about righteousness. He's going to get that next week. And often so do we. See, even describing the Babylonians this way, and it's horrible, yeah? The way he does, doesn't change the fact that his people are deserving of judgment, does it? See, no one person is actually better than another. And John started praying this very thing. No more righteous than another. Romans 3:10, all have fallen short. All have sinned. We are all bad, all evil, all deserving of wrath and judgment. In some way, our response to why is there evil in the world could be, why is there good? Why do good things happen to bad people? There's no other. It's not. Why do good things happen to bad people? There is no good person, but the Father. Jesus even says that. But we forget that we are evil and in need. See, as human beings, particularly as we become, I think, more sensitive to the holiness of God, we instinctively assume the ability to be moral judges. We compare ourselves with others in terms of ethical standards, claiming moral high ground. Unfortunately, claiming the moral high ground leads to arrogant judgmentalism or self-destruction because it doesn't acknowledge our limitations. These are both incredibly devastating for our ministry to others and our ministry to ourselves. Let me explain how it's devastating to our ministry to others with something that has appalled me a bit this week. Abortion has been in the media a fair bit, a great deal lately this week, you may have noticed. And for those who aren't aware of it, there's just some things in life that are evil, straight up evil. We have to acknowledge that. And if what is suggested about this Planned Parenthood group, what they're doing, basically they're selling body and organ parts of unborn children before they're born and then harvesting them, basically. There's a video that's come out that looks like that's what they're doing. It's true evil. But to then judge those people who have to wrestle with the thought of abortion, who are in need, who are scared, who are painfully aware of having to make a decision which is very difficult for them, is detrimental to the gospel opportunity that we have there. And I'm going to suggest this is the same as when we respond to people struggling with same-sex attraction, maybe. To judge that person in that situation is a horrible thing to do. We're not extending grace. How different would it be if we were to say, no, like, we understand this is really difficult, but we disagree. Abortion is evil. It's a horrible thing. We will do everything in our power to make sure that this baby has a place to live, that you are supported, that you are cared for, that you will be loved, that you're not picketed, but instead you are welcomed into my home so that you can raise this child because God loves them. But instead we jump into the judgment seat. And the most painful thing about this is that we often do this to just make ourselves feel better, to feel less worthy of judgment. And that's what I mean, judging distraction. And we identify sin in everyone else. We're very good at identifying sin in everyone else, aren't we? It's easy to distract ourselves from our need for grace and just how bad we are by judging others. It's probably why so many of us are lax when it comes to our holiness. We are not as good as we like to believe we are. But, this is the second one, that isn't a means for you to start judging yourself, because to start taking this moral high ground, and you just start to put that weight on yourself. This moral high ground is formed by poor perceptions of our limitations, the thought that we can fix ourselves, or that others can or should be able to fix themselves, and the expectation that people should be able to function perfectly, morally, without Jesus. That's ludicrous. By judging others, and even ourselves this way, we are pushing people further and further away from the saving name of Jesus. You can't fix your lack of righteousness. We are all weak, all in need of redeeming. All of us fall short and are in need of a Savior, which is why Jesus humbled himself, which is why he stripped himself of his humanity, just like worse than what the Babylonians were doing here. Made himself low that he might offer salvation to those in desperate need, to all of us. So our role as the church is not to judge, but to show that need and then to live as those who have been saved, who have that need and have been saved. Don't try and distract yourself from your need of salvation by pointing to others' unrighteousness. Direct yourself and others to the desperate need we all share and then show that Jesus fulfills that need. See, Habakkuk will get the corrective, and then he'll be told, oh, like the Babylonians, yeah, they're unrighteous too, and they will be judged severely. You'll see that next week. But there's a second intriguing thing about this response. It's the instrument. He's focusing here on the instrument, the Babylonians, and it's very easy for us to start focusing just on the instrument and not the person who holds that instrument. I'm not a really great handyman, but I made some pallet furniture. If you come to my house, you'll get to see it, a coffee table and a TV unit. And when people come round, they're not like, oh, Brett, I've got to really see your sander. If I could see the sander that did the sanding there and the hammer that did the hammer there, I really want to tell that hammer and that sander, great job, guys. No, they turn to me and say, like, one, they're like, you did this? But really, they're saying, this is really good. You've done well. The person holding the tools or the instruments is the one that gets the praise. But we get so focused that we focus in on the instrument itself and forget that there's a person holding that. I've been reading the book Chronicles. You guys know 1 and 2 Chronicles? That really exciting book? It's just the first 6 chapters are just like name after name after name. But it's exciting, genuinely. Like, let me tell you why this is an exciting book. And you should all read it next week before you come back. Because I was reading through, and it's just name after name, and then every once in a while I'm like, oh yeah, that guy. And then you keep reading, and then, oh yeah, and I got to Joseph. Joseph, and he's a lot of names in. He's like chapter 5, I think it was. Don't quote me on that. But he's a fair way in. Do you know the story of Joseph? Let me tell you why this is exciting. He was the favorite son. I think my brother was the favourite son. He was the favourite son. And so Jacob, his dad, gave him this coat, this technicoloured dream coat that everybody gets focused on. But his brothers didn't really like that he was the favourite. And then he starts rocking up. I mean, he has these dreams about his brothers all bowing down to him. So what do you think is a good idea? I'll tell them that I'm having these dreams where you guys are worshipping me. They want to kill him. Like, they don't really like the fact that he's saying that. And so what they do is they chuck him in a pit. And then they tell Jacob that, well, he's been attacked by a bear, and they trick him, and then they sell him off into slavery. And at that moment, we actually see God's hand at work. Potiphar gets him. And straight away you see it, because he's the guy looking after the household. Now, the scriptures say this he's a good looker. Like, he's ripped, basically, is what it says. Like, he's well-formed. And Potiphar's wife notices. And there's this one time where he goes in and Potiphar's wife's in there, and as you're reading, you're like, don't go in there! Like, because you know what she's going to do. And she does. She tries to sleep with him. There we go. I said it. That's the way it says it in the scriptures, straight up. And he's like, no, I can't do that. I can't dishonor my master. And he tries running out. She screams that he's attacked her. And obviously, Potiphar throws him in prison. Things aren't going that well. You know, he's back in prison. But in prison, he meets a cupbearer and a baker. And then they tell him his dreams. And so he tells the baker, I'm sorry, mate, you're going to die. And he does. But he tells the cupbearer, good news for you, you're getting your job back. But remember me, when you go back and you're doing all the cupbearing, remember me. Guy gets distracted bearing cups. And 2 years later, the Pharaoh then has a dream. And he's like, oh, that's right, there's this guy I know that knows about dreams and stuff. And so this horrible dream is then told to Joseph, who then tells Pharaoh, and 7 years is going to be like great harvest, and then 7 years is going to be famine. It works out, it happens. Joseph is made prince of Egypt. And then what happens is all his brothers and their family are starving. Where do you think they're going to go? They come to Egypt, and initially they don't recognize him, but then they do, and they're terrified because of what they did. And we read it in Genesis 50, verse 18. I just want to read this. We're almost there. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. You can understand why they'd do that. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I one to judge? No. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It's incredible. You didn't send me here. It wasn't you. It was God. Through slavery, through false accusation, through prison, through a pit, and then even being made prince of Egypt. You can watch the Disney film. God was at work for the saving of many lives. And we hear the same thing happen in Romans 8, 28. Paul tells us, you know this. You know that God works for the good of those who love him. But we easily forget when we view things from our perspective. If we're just in the pit, our beautiful coat has just been taken. And our perspective doesn't always allow for us to see like Joseph does it? But Joseph, his story, you could see at the end. And I want to stretch it, actually. It's not just a Joseph story. This is why I love 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because you read all those names. All these names lead. And then you jump into Matthew and you read them all. And who do they lead to? Christ. We are all here in this room because Joseph went to Egypt. Because Joseph was thrown in a pit. Because Joseph went to prison. Because Joseph interpreted dreams. We're here because of that. That's the amazing thing about this first half of the book that we seem to ignore a lot. Read 1 and 2 Chronicles. Seriously, that boring book, read it because it's incredible. You want to see the controlling power of God working good out even when there's evil? You just got to open these pages and you'll see it time and time and time again. Do you read that stuff? It's amazing. Witness a God who sees all that is happening, all that we can't, so that then you can stand, you can wait, and you can watch for him even when you don't understand. Because Habakkuk has pushed hard at God. And we're getting to our last verse. He's going to receive his corrective next week, and you'd expect it to be harsh. I mean, verse 1, actually, the tone is sort of there, oh dear, I've poked the bear. I know what's coming. Like, he knows there's something coming. As he stands, he can hardly expect anything but a rebuke. You speak like that to God, what are you expecting? But there's a confidence that his God will have an answer for him. So he isn't willing to resort to human wisdom. He isn't willing to simply allow his limited perception to make him doubt. Instead, he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint." Habakkuk places himself on a watchtower and he stands and he waits for God to reveal more to him. He will listen for God's voice. That's why I ask, do you read it? He will listen for his voice and he will look longingly for more understanding from God's voice. Above his own, above anyone else's, above all the rest, he's wanting to hear what God has to say, standing, waiting and watching amid this confusion. Even when, like for Habakkuk, it seems everything you know about God just doesn't make sense, we must faithfully trust our God who is God over all things. And we must honestly then assess our limited perception and wonder, is it about our perception or is this really God? See, we can't allow our perceptions to determine who our God is and how he functions. Even if that makes us look foolish, because it will. Even if that makes us look naive, because it will. Do we really think our questions about existence are too big for our God to handle? I think the bigger question is your God big enough to handle them? Because the God of the Bible is. And he is a God who is limitless and works for good. So when you're in the depths of despair, unaware of what is going on, seeing evil everywhere, because let's be honest, we see it. And if you're not, you've got to open your eyes. We can stand and wait and watch knowing our God has not and will not abandon us. And so we can consistently fall upon him and wait for his answer. And he will, well, we will consistently listen to the answer he gives, I hope. Even if it is one we don't understand because of our limitations, we can trust him, the everlasting God. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, you are the everlasting God. And we know that we can trust you in all things. You are the creator of this world. You hold time within your hands. And so we ask that we can trust that you do work for our good, that you are the good God you say you are. Help us to overcome our limitations and the perception that we might have because we are so limited, and instead delve further and further into what it is you have to say to us so that we can stand and wait and watch until the day that you reveal yourself completely and we know that we're right in trusting you. And we ask all this to the glory of your name and through the name of Christ. Amen.